Wake up, everyone. It's time for a call to action. Welcome to Call to Action Today, where there are no sacred cows, with your host, Steve Noble, just an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and he's calling you out every week to live the Christian life in your home, your work, and even in politics. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH, or check him out online at c2atoday.org. And now, with some much-needed cough medicine for the church, here's your host, Steve Noble.
All right, you see what I'm thinking. If we were in my studio, my guest today, Pastor J.D. Greer at Summit Church, would not have talked right through the introduction. But because we're in your office, you just feel free to just do whatever you want to.
Was that live broadcast?
Yeah.
Did they hear it?
Yeah, you just walked. You just talked right through the introduction to Allie, your poor administrative assistant.
I work for her.
You do work for her. We need to pray for everybody on staff.
I asked her when we hired her, I said, do you have a vision of this job being me managing you or you managing me? Because my vision is clearly the latter. I want you to get up in the morning and think, what does J.D. need to be doing today?
Yeah, what does he need to be doing today? And, yeah, that must be interesting because when this all started back, golly, when it was Homestead Heights before the name change to the Summit Church, how long has it been now?
That would have been March of 2002 when we changed the name.
So, yeah, so a while. Mm-hmm. Now, did you ever imagine in your wildest thoughts and dreams that it would be what it is today?
More no than yes.
This is a trick question based on your book.
So I knew that a certain direction we were supposed to go, and I felt like God was moving in it, but I always feel bad when I hear these pastors sort of lay out, like, I had this vision of this, and it looked exactly like this, and here was the blueprint, and I'm like, I felt like God pointed a direction to go, and I said, let's go that way, and then every year's brought new surprises.
Yeah.
So I knew it was going somewhere, but I didn't know it'd look like this.
Yeah, and we're going to get in. We're talking today about J.D. Greer's brand-new book, Not God Enough, which is available all over the place. I forgot to ask you, so I'm just going to ask you on live radio because it gives me a little more mojo.
All right.
I was thinking, maybe we could give away a few copies. Is that
Absolutely,
possible?
We could.
How many do you want to give away?
Well, how many do you want to buy? And we'll give all of them. what's a good number
because
for
you? Because my God is not big enough, so.
That's right.
We can give away like 8.
Perfect.
Otherwise, my producer's going to hate me and he's going to be stuck on the phone for
eight.
The whole time. So
eight
we'll give away
the number.
8 copies of Not God Enough, brand new book by Pastor J.D. Greer. Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. We're going to unpack a lot. I read the whole thing cover to cover. By the way, I never do a radio show with an author unless I've read the whole book.
Really?
I did it once, and then I felt like a whore and needed to take a shower, and I'm like, I'm never going to do this again, and then because if I read it and I don't like it, I'm not going to do it.
Well, there was a couple of interviews I've had in the last week where I can say for absolute certain the radio host did not have that. In fact, one of them said, let's talk about your book, Not Good Enough. I said, well, that also sounds like an interesting
yes,
book.
Yes, if I had written that, I would talk about it. Anyway, the last time you had to do this with a headset on, we were in Nashville? We were in Baltimore. It was a North American Mission Board church planning thing.
And I was sitting there with David Platt.
With David Platt.
Because you remember in that thing, cause, you know, David is like, he's actually a lot of fun, but he's just, once he gets like in front of a microphone, he's Mr. Serious.
Right, yeah. Oh,
but
yeah.
He's very, you know, just very kind of laid back. And so David Platt, obviously the author of Radical, president of the International Mission Board. So while he's talking, do you remember this?
Oh, yeah.
I reached up and I took my hand and I started to like rub his leg.
You were rubbing his thigh. Leg is one thing. That sounds like no big deal, but you were rubbing his thigh.
Yes, I was, right, very gently.
Yes.
And so.
Lovingly.
I was, you know, David is trying to say something about whatever, and he's got his, you know, kind of gravitas voice on, and he doesn't know what to do, because I thought he would say, you know, something, but he did it, and then he made, like, the worst possible mistake that you can make on air, and that is he tried to explain to the audience
yes,
what was happening.
What was happening.
J.D. is here rubbing my leg, and I'm like, David, you've got to, they can't see what's going
on.
No,
you just roll with it, baby, and you just take that extra energy, and you plow it right into your interview. Yeah, that was, I'll never forget that. That's a classic. And I have several pictures that were taken during all of that, which I'll make public when the timing is right. We'll go down that road. All right. So I've read this book, fantastic book, Not God Enough. And it's available all over the place. And we'll give 8 copies away today on the air. So if you want to call in, 866-34-TRUTH, same number as always, 866-34-TRUTH. And I think people would be surprised, JD, to know that even the book opens this way. You talking about your own faith struggles and challenges of belief. You're just going to go, well, this is like one of the fastest growing churches in America. And look at all this. J.D. talks all over the country. He's on the radio all over the place. How can a guy like you have a challenge with belief in your younger days? I mean, where'd that come from?
Well, I mean, I would. Yeah, it was mainly in the younger days, but it even goes on sometimes too. I mean, through now. Yeah. I mean, I'm very convinced that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and you know, but there was a time where I just asked a lot of questions about, like, I know the right theological answer, but why would a loving God, why does there have to be a hell? I get that God has some good things that he uses with pain in our lives, but what possible good purpose could come out of the Holocaust? And, you know, I thought there was something really wrong with me, like, in having these questions. And in fact, I teach a class here now, Steve, to college students, and I usually start off the class by saying, if at any point you've questioned, you know, God about why, then it shows you have an unregenerate heart and you're not really a Christian. And I just kind of wait for the look of horror to sit over everybody. And I'm like, I'm just kidding. Every thinking Christian that I know has times of doubt.
Yeah.
It was encouraging to me, and that's part of where this book came from, is I went through the Bible, and I looked at people in the Bible who had doubts that we regard as great saints. I mean, you know, Job, obviously, you know, his whole book's about doubt. You've got David. You know, David in some of his Psalms. Let's just say that we don't sing these Psalms in church. They're not as the deer pants for the water. They end like, hey, God, I'm in darkness and I have no friends and you've abandoned me.
Yep.
The end.
Yeah.
Of course, you've got, you know, people in the New John the Baptist, whom Jesus called the greatest preacher that ever lived. You know, one of the parts of his life we don't talk about that much is when he's in prison and he sends a message to Jesus and he's like, hey, are you actually the Messiah?
Yeah.
My favorite one, Steve, is Matthew 28:17, where Jesus is raised from the dead. And he's, you know, got his disciples together. He's appeared to them. He's eaten with them. He's whatever, you know, the things that Jesus does for 40 days. He takes them out to this mountain where he's going to ascend. And Matthew 28:16 says he starts to ascend. And then the next verse says,
I love the humor here.
And some worshiped, but some doubted. And I'm like, guys, he's floating
Hello.
In the air.
Yeah.
I mean, at that point, I feel like it's time to believe. But it's just that, you know, the condition he was leaving the world in, some of the questions he'd left unanswered were so troubling to them, they still didn't know, you know, how to get their minds around it all. So even in the midst of a floating Messiah, they're still saying, there's a lot. Why are the Romans still in power? Why hasn't God vindicated the Jews?
Yeah.
Their questions are different than ours, but they had questions. And what I realized was that the presence of these questions, it didn't reveal something wrong with my heart per se. Charles Spurgeon used to say, doubt is like a foot poised to go forwards and backwards. It's true, you can go backwards in unbelief, but you also will never really go deep into faith until you pick up your foot.
Yeah, we're going to keep talking with Pastor J.D. Greer. Not good enough is not the name of the book, whoever that guy was. It's not God enough. We're giving away several copies. It looks like we probably gave them all away already. But if we have any left, we'll hit that when we come back from the break. Is your God too small? And if he is, what do you do about that? Steve Noble with Pastor J.D. Greer. We'll be right back.
Don't talk through this point now.
Generally, we don't talk over the intro music.
Give me a thumbs up when it's time.
Not right away.
Okay.
Usually you wait till, you know, about now. That would be a good time.
Good.
Now,
right.
And now we'll just come in and act like we know what we're doing. This is Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio, live from Pastor J.D. Greer's office. So
yes.
This is like the hipster thing because your desk is up high.
Yes. And it just because...
Now, was that your idea? Do you have a bad back at your age? What is it? What's going on?
No, it's one of my assistants has a real penchant for design, and she's like, that whole archaic looking, like,
sit down at your desk
kinda,
thing.
Yeah, she's like, it looks like a ribeye, doesn't it? I mean, if you look at the top of the, you have to go to your Facebook Live thing to see it, but it looks like the top of a ribeye.
It does look like
and
the top of a
And it makes me hungry
ribeye.
Every time I sit there.
Yeah, well, isn't that the point?
It is the point.
I think that's what we're all
hungry
about
for
here.
God's word.
Hungry for right. Good, well played. That's in the book. Not God Enough, of course, by Pastor J.D. Greer. And you reference this. You reference Tozer a lot. Sometimes I don't know where Tozer stops and J.D. starts.
Well, there's usually a little Keller in between the Tozer
right,
and me.
Right.
So it's just
to kind of date it a little. That's fine.
Right.
All right. So the Tozer quote regarding what you think about God.
Right.
That's kind of right near the beginning of the book. Incorporate that into Not God Enough, and then we're going to unpack some of these specific
chapters. And that's kind of the thesis. What Tozer says, and I won't quote it exactly, but he says, what a person thinks about God is the most important thing about them. It's the most determinative thing about you. And even right before the break, what we were talking about is all these questions that we had. And, you know, I want to make clear, this is not, you know, you read the book. It's not a book that's just like, hey, here's the 50 hardest questions and answers
right,
to them.
Right.
It's a book about an approach to God, basically trying to show that all of our spiritual problems that we have ultimately go back to a view of God that's too small. And that certainly includes doubt, which we talked about before the break. It includes apathy. includes a feeling of purposelessness or insignificance, unhappiness. If you trace these things down, they're going to go back to a view of God that is too small. That's what Tozer is saying. I mean, one of the reasons we have the questions we do and we object like we do is because we think, well, God is really just a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of me.
Right.
And so I should naturally be able to understand how he's ruling the world. And if I can't, it must mean that he doesn't really exist. You know, Proverbs 1:7 is another key verse in the book. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning wisdom. Fear of the Lord was the step I tried to skip in my faith. Because I thought, well, I mean, God is just, like I said, a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of me, when what Scripture presents to you is a God that is altogether different, a God that's so holy that if you saw him, you would die if you were in a sinful state, a God so big that he can speak the galaxies into existence. And if you think, like, if God's wisdom is as high above mine as his power is above mine, then it just makes sense that there's going to be some things about the universe that I may not immediately grasp yet. And so the book is trying to show you got to take the right posture before God if you want to grow in the knowledge of God.
Why do you think we shrink God like that? Obviously, there's a lot of shrinkage here in the way we look at God. So why do we do that? Where's the deficiency? Is it me personally? Is it the pulpit? Is it evangelicalism in the 21st century?
Yeah, absolutely.
All of the above.
That's right. Well, it's definitely you in particular.
Right, yeah. Well, usually.
Well, I mean, Romans 1, it's our sinful heart. And that's a great question, because our sinful heart is sort of designed to elevate ourselves and reduce God. So we do it in every area. And what Proverbs is saying is that unless you reverse that trend, you're not even going to know how to ask the right questions, much less be in a position where you can receive the answers. So one comes from our sinful heart, where make much of us and little of God. The other is we, you know, I'm a very proud American. I love the United States of America, but our culture is very pragmatic. We like to have books for dummies on everything. I literally have one on my shelf right over there that's called God for Dummies.
I've always wanted to see that one.
Yeah, it's back over there somewhere.
All right, we'll look at that.
So anyway, but you know, it's kind of this breaking down, like, here's how God can supply this in your life. Here's how I can answer this question. And yes, God wants to give us better marriages and more meaning in our careers. But really, we don't come to God as like, how can I get you as a servant in my system? We come before him as like this God who is just wholly other, beyond our comprehension. And we say, you know, what role do you have for me in your purposes and your kingdom?
Well, how do we manage the difference between our ability to comprehend him at all and the reality of how big and how wise and how holy he is? And we're going to unpack some of that. One of the things you talked about in the book, the number one destroyer of faith, which are those big questions. You alluded to this earlier. You've got the Holocaust. You've got the Ethiopian famine of the 1980s. You've got the tsunami of whatever that was, 2004, kills over 200,000 people. Because people ask those questions. There's that crazy little review that I shared with you. And he goes there, of course, with the Holocaust. And is it good enough, JD, for us to say, well, we don't get to understand everything about God's wisdom? You talked a lot about this in the book, in terms of sometimes you just have to trust that there's more going on than we can ever see. And he doesn't waste anything. There's
right.
a meaning there. But is that an
but
easy
not,
way out not, on that question?
No, it's because it's not a blind faith. I mean, first of all, let's just be logical. I mean, don't even assume that much, you know, Christian doctrine. Just assume that the world that we see and we look around at, if there is a God, then he created all the stars we see. 3,000 billion trillion is the last number I heard, 3 with 24 zeros after it. Each of those stars putting out a trillion megaton bomb energy amounts per second. I mean, if there is a God, then all that energy originated in him, according to the Bible, through a word. I compare that to my own personal power, right? I can't lift my mattress over my head.
Right.
Like, literally, I tried the other day, and I had to take the rest of the week off. So think about God's power compared to my power. Well, just think, if that's analogous to the extent of his wisdom above mine, then it just makes sense that there's going to be some things that I may not immediately grasp the purpose of. It doesn't mean that there's not a purpose. It just means that I ought to approach that with some humility. So you say, well, why is it? Is that just an easy way out of saying, well, we can't understand? Where the Bible takes us is to the cross. Because at the cross and the resurrection, we see that whatever is happening, it's not that God is either absent or out of control. If there were ever a time where it looked like God was absent,
it's
out of control, it was at the cross.
Right.
But now we look back and see, well, that's actually when he was bringing salvation to men. So I know, in this moment when I don't know what God is doing, just like the disciples didn't know on that Friday when he died, I knew that God is doing something in my life of love and control and significance, just like he was doing then.
So of all the things that you address in the book, we're talking about not God enough with J.D. Greer. God's not – we have him too small. We don't understand his holiness. We don't really understand his wisdom. Which do you think of those is, and you kind of split the book into those three different areas, but which one do you think is the most harmful in terms of our regular walk with God? You know, I'm like a medium-sized Christian talk radio guy, so people put me in one category. You're the mega church pastor guy. You go in another category. But the average Christian, on your average day, which one of these problems in our view of God do you think is the most troublesome?
Well, I feel like I'm supposed to say, and I think this is true, they're all kind of interrelated. I
mean, sure.
Holiness is the ultimate of the categories, because holiness is, you know, that's what God has described as holy, 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 which means he's holly. He's holy, holy. You know, that ultimately, that means he is so much far removed from us that he's going to be great in wisdom and love. So when one falls, you know, kind of they all sort of fall. I would say that that's probably where it begins, and I don't know if you could really separate them out, because I think when one goes, the others do.
Yeah, and this was in the chapter when you're talking about holiness. Nearly 90% of Americans think they are above average when it comes to morality. That definitely indicates our math ability.
That's right. In their abilities of math, they're 90% above
typically
average.
We measure our goodness by contrasting ourselves with others. We know we're not perfect, but we're not as bad as the person or those people over there. As long as God grades on a curve, we'll figure out that we're okay. So when it comes to holiness, I think this one could drive to fear.
Right.
If I really understood God's holiness and how much of a pond scum I am, like when we talk about in the Old Testament that even your best day, your best deeds are like filthy rags, mm-hmm. which you could compare that to, and this is going to sound shocking. I mean, you could compare that back in the day to a used tampon. I mean, that's how nasty we're talking about.
And literally is what Isaiah is saying.
And you're sitting there going, okay, what do I do with that? How does that impact us if once we get God's holiness, and how do we get there that we understand just how far God had to go to save us on the cross? We're talking to Pastor J.D. Greer. Not God Enough is the book. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio, talking to, well, he happens to be my pastor as well, Pastor J.D. Greer. Not God Enough. New book by Pastor JD. It's fabulous. I've read the whole thing cover to cover. You can get it anywhere. It's like at Walmart, Amazon, all the regular places, Barnes & Noble. You can get it online. But I think we still have three copies left, so we're going to give the last three copies away if you call in fast enough. 866-34-TRUTH is our phone number. 866-34-TRUTH or 866-348-7884. We actually had somebody call in from Durham, so it's probably somebody that goes to this church. I didn't even give out the phone number, but I'm looking at aspects of cultural Christianity and the kit. And the, oh, you know what? I'm just going to bring them on. Okay, ready? Here we go. We're just going to dive right in here. Hey, Ben, you thanks for calling in. I didn't even give out the number. Do you have it in your phone?
Which number?
The call in number for the show, because I didn't even give it out, and yet there you are.
Oh, somebody, I guess it was on a commercial or something.
All right, that's no problem.
I got it somewhere.
All right, cool. So you had a question for Pastor JD, so fire away.
Yeah, so Pastor JD, really respect you, really enjoy your preaching, and actually my wife and children actually came out to check out your church a couple weeks ago. I go to Chapel Hill Bible Church, which is
great church. Yep. But Pastor J, it's amazing.
Yeah, he is. I came to faith at 38 years old. I'm almost 40 now. And so I never had been in a church. Maybe two or three times, like on a Christmas service or something like that. And so I came to faith very unchurched and didn't know what to expect. And I found myself sort of scouting out a church for my family and like realizing that culturally they were so different and the message was so different from church to church. And listening to you today, I'm wondering if the fear of the Lord, if a lack of the fear in the Lord, if you believe a lack of fear in the Lord is showing itself at all in cultural aspects of Christianity, like, for example, in music, in worship music, or in my church, people walk into the sanctuary sipping coffee, and sort of a laxness and a lack of fear in the Lord that might be showing itself in aspects that are just cultural.
Yeah.
Now, of course, on the other end of that, you can become a stickler and become kind of legalistic and just be a jerk.
Right.
Yeah, that's a great question.
I'm conflicted by that. You know, I find myself reading Christian classics, all this kind of stuff, and looking at it and saying, man, I'm not seeing anything like what I'm thinking I should see. Yeah,
that's a great point. Hey, Ben, welcome to the family of faith, by the way. Yeah. Great job getting your family into church.
Yeah, that's great.
I'm just going to let J.D. Take that question and run with it. All right,
so,
thanks for calling
the first part of the question, absolutely. There is no question about it. It's kind of an epidemic in American Christianity that we've reduced God to this kind of self-help guru.
Yeah.
And our worship service a lot of times end up feeling more like pep rallies. And we even some of the things we sing, like, you know, God, I just want to see your face. I mean,
yeah.
Based on what
he's
I see.
He's my buddy. He's my co-pilot. He's my friend.
Right. I mean, based on what I see in the New Testament, that probably is not something that you want to happen. You
know, yeah.
If God were to listen to our worship songs and answer and rip off the thing and look down at us and we looked in his face, a lot of people would die.
Yeah, that's
you
right.
Know, so, yeah, there certainly is that reverence. Now, I wouldn't want to equate that with a particular, like, I remember growing up hearing, like, well, that's why you got to wear a suit and tie every week, because that's, you know, the fear of the Lord.
Right, right.
You know, whether or not you drink coffee in the worship service, I don't know if I would equate that with the fear of the Lord. I think it could be, you know, but I think.
Well, the person that doesn't drink coffee and dresses up could be far away from God. That was the Pharisees' problem.
Right.
And the person that's drinking a double, triple latte, whatever, could be much nearer to God.
Right.
That's not necessarily – that's an outside thing. That's outside of the cup.
Right. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, it was what defines it. I use this verse in the book. On this one I will look, on him who is humble, who is broken of spirit, on their sin, and trembles at my word. So you show your fear of God by recognizing his size, by trembling in, you know, your obedience, how desperate you are. I mean, during the break, you know, Steve, you talked about how as a Christian you wonder what the fear of the Lord looks like, because – I mean, according to, you know, 1 John 4:18, perfect love drives out fear.
Right.
So why would I ever even talk about fear? Well, in that sense, you're fearing God in the way that you – it's almost the way I'm afraid of oxygen. I'm not afraid. I'm not trembling with oxygen. But I know if you cut me off from my oxygen,
that's
I die.
Bad. Right.
That's a healthy respect for oxygen, and I make sure that at any point I've got access to it. Well, in that sense, that's how I fear God, as I realize how – beautiful and amazing he is. I've heard it described before as, like, another dimension of it is, imagine that you were, you know, climbing Mount Everest and one of these famous, you know, winter storms came on that kills a person in 30 seconds, and you were able to get inside of a cave where a fellow traveler had a fire built and it was warm in there, but you could look on from inside the safety of this cave, even though you weren't in danger, at this storm, and there would be this, yeah, sort of this. That's kind of what the fear of God is. It's like, I'm safe within the cross, but I still recognize how awesome and how necessary he is.
Well, staying on the issue of God's holiness, I wanted to ask this question, then we'll move on. For me, for you, for everybody else that's on this side of the cross, I'm a believer. I don't have to worry about being punished for my sin anymore. Jesus took care of that. So how should God's holiness impact my daily life? Is it just because I sit there and go, well, I sinned, and I don't want to be what Paul is talking about, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and Paul
right.
says, no, of course not. So how do we factor that in? What should that look like in my daily life, that I understand God is so holy,
right,
that my sin is so reprehensible? But what does that mean today, since I've already been forgiven?
Well, it's a beautiful goodness that makes you want to become like it. I mean, that's what 1 John says, that we desire to be like him, and one day we know we will see him as he is. Well, you see, God in the Old Testament was a terrifying thing, but now it's become a beautiful thing because you know, he has overcome my sin through his death on the cross. And so it's replaced that hatred of righteousness with a love of righteousness. Martin Luther is probably the best one here to talk about this. He just said, you know, for years he hated the phrase the righteousness of God, because he found that it's the standard that one day God would beat him down with.
Right.
He says, I came to see that the righteousness of God was a gift that God gives to the sinner and gifts it to him in a way that makes him righteous. And he says it became beautiful, and I wanted to be, you know, wanted to be like it. When you think about the goodness of God, his holiness, and when God told Moses that he was going to have his goodness pass in front of Moses, he said, I can't let you look at it because you'll die. What kind of goodness is so good?
Yeah. Isn't that amazing?
That just seeing it would die.
I love that.
I felt in the story I tell, in the book, I tell a little story about a time I felt like a glimpse of that emotion. I was with Elizabeth Elliot, who's, you know, a very famous missionary widow, and I just, her selflessness, the way she talked, people around Billy Graham probably feel this way. I just felt ashamed of my life.
Yeah.
You know, like, here's, she's been so selfless.
She's everything, I'm nothing, right.
And I just felt like, I thought, man, if you multiplied that sense of shame that made me want to cower by 10 billion, that's probably what people feel in the presence of God. But now God has covered me, he's given me the righteousness of Christ, and I'm safe. And so it makes me want to be like him and please him and make him happy.
Yeah, drives us deeper into that love relationship between us and our Savior. A great 80s reference, you made this in Chapter 7, Depeche Mode, of course, your own personal Jesus. How do we remake God in our own image? What do you mean by that? My own personal Jesus, which sounds quite inviting, I might add, despite the fact that I'm a little older than you, and I remember when that song came out.
Well, I don't know who said it first. It was either Voltaire or George Bernard Shaw. I've heard it attributed to both. But, you know, God made man in his own image, and ever since then we've been trying to return the favor.
Right, yeah.
And what we like to do is imagine God as sort of a deified version of us that likes what we like and hates what we hate. And we end up projecting kind of ourselves onto the picture and saying, well, that must be God. You know, I heard the actual phrase, you don't get your own personal Jesus, comes from a talk show I was watching where one person was trying to explain what the Bible was saying, and the other person was like, well, my Jesus would never do this, and my Jesus would never do that. The first person, kind of exasperated, was like, you know, you don't get your own personal Jesus. There's a real Jesus, and he is who he is. When God appeared to Moses, he didn't say, Moses, I'll be whoever you want me to be. I'll look like you. He says, you know, I am who I am. One of the things I point out in the book, and I say this all the time to our church here, is that if you your God is not regularly offending you, confusing you, and making you mad, then you probably are not really worshiping God.
Right.
Because if you're a fallen
it's
sinner
a great point.
And a small-minded person, which we all are, then of course the infinite God of ultimate holiness is going to have some things that go against your ingrained instincts.
Yeah, let's get to another one that's difficult for a lot of people. This was in chapter 9, which has quite a provocative title, The God We Hate. So how do we make sense of God's wrath versus God's love and the existence of hell? How do we work ourselves through that understanding? Because a lot of people then they go, well, hey, you know, I know I've made some mistakes along the way. I'm not always the nicest person, but does that mean I deserve an eternity in hell, damnation, and hellfire, and all the other stuff because I wasn't the greatest guy on the planet?
Yeah. Well, let's just start with the first thing, which is people that have trouble thinking that a God of love could hate anything. But really, hate is a part of love. You probably heard it said that the opposite of love is not hate; it's apathy.
Apathy.
You know, if you love the person, then you hate the cancer that's destroying their body. Well, God loves us; He loves His glory; He loves His creation, and so He hates sin, which is the most destructive thing on it. So, you know, that kind of leads to the second thing. Well, what is God? You know, like, why does God allow sin to be punished? Well, in one sense, you know, C.S. Lewis very, you know, famously kind of spelled this out, but he that really what God's judgment is simply letting us have the way that we've chosen for ourselves.
Right.
If sin, the essence of sin is I don't want God's control or His rule, then the world that we're living in with all the tragedies and the shootings and the, you know, horrible all these things that happen,
abortion,
on the news,
sex trafficking,
right,
you
all this
it.
Stuff is the result of God not being present here. Hell is just the fruition of that. I mean, the way Lewis says it is, he said one of the most sobering truths of the Bible is either you say to God, thy will be done, or God will say to you, thy will be done. You know, hell is a door locked from the inside because people have, you know, said, God, I want you out of my life.
Yeah.
And God finally says, okay.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's very difficult, and that's a tough one. There's some great teaching and some great advice and some great helps in the book on that particular object, and that's what's in that chapter, The God We Hate. Not God Enough is the name of the book, Pastor J.D. Greer, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. A couple more big ones when we come back. This is Steve Noble. It is Call to Action Radio. Hang in there.
I think my wife.
Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio, having the pleasure of hanging out with my pastor today, Pastor J.D. Greer, the Summit Church here in Raleigh-Durham, Chapel Hill area of North Carolina. And God's just been doing all kinds of crazy stuff at Summit for years, and it's been a wild ride. How does it make you? I mean, how do you process that? This is one of the fastest growing churches in America, quickly becoming one of the larger churches in America. You know, you might be the next president of the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, if
what?
You don't know what that is. Yeah, I know, it's a shocker. But how do you kind of process through that on a daily basis and remain somewhat humble?
Still, well, I mean, humility comes from seeing things as they actually are, not from being deceived. And so I just realized that, man, when I think about what God has done, when I think about when He called me and just the – it's just been amazing. Yeah, you know, I feel like when somebody asks me what's going on here, there's some very simple faith and some very simple promises. We believe the gospel is what the gospel says. It is a life and death message that will transform people's lives. It makes a difference not only between heaven and hell, but between a life of meaning and a life of emptiness. And, you know, if you just really believe that, I'm always reminded of what they always said about George Whitefield, is that people came to hear him preach because it's like he really believed what he was. And I genuinely believe, even though I'm trying to be honest with the doubts and stuff I've had, I believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. I don't see any other explanation for it. And I've sensed him moving in my heart. And so in the midst of all these other questions, I feel like the apostle sometimes where I'm like, Peter, I'm like, I don't know where else I would go. You've got the words of eternal life.
Isn't that great?
And I think people, they hunger for that kind of thing.
There's a couple things I want to reference here from the book before we run out of time. Okay, so this was, I hadn't heard about this in a long time. I was reminded of it in reading the book. We're talking about not God enough. 1833 Supreme Court case, United States versus Wilson. Do you remember what the story is behind this? This is a great story.
So yeah, that's right.
So Wilson's going to pardon the guy.
Well, Jackson's going to pardon the guy. Yeah,
Andrew Jackson.
Jackson was a president, and I don't remember what George Wilson had done. It had something to do with postal theft, which I guess was a big deal in those days.
The defendant, George Wilson, pled guilty to several counts of robbery and endangering the life of a mail driver.
Of a mail driver, right? Because you don't want to do that. We love you, mail drivers.
Right, we don't want to do that.
You should take it even much more seriously. So anyway, he'd been sentenced to death, and I think because it was some political ramifications, Andrew Jackson issued him a pardon. Well, in just the most bizarre turn of events, George Wilson said, I don't want it. I mean, I don't know what his motivation was. Maybe he wanted to die for the cause or whatever, but he said, I don't want it. Well, the warden was like, man, I can't. You've been pardoned. I can't.
Yeah, the president
can't
execute
you. And Wilson fought it, worked it all the way up to the Supreme Court and says, I do not accept this pardon. And in one of the most bizarre cases, U.S. versus George Wilson, 1833, the Supreme Court said, unless a pardon is received, then it's not actually effective. Well, that's basically what the gospel is that Jesus Christ has died to give a pardon to sinners, but it doesn't become yours until you embrace it.
Yeah, this is fascinating. This was from the actual decision. A pardon is an act of grace which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime he has committed. That sounds familiar. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without, like J.D. said, acceptance. It may then be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. So this is what J.D. says, not God enough. It is true. God threatens terrible things for those who refuse to be happy in him. The tragedy of the human race is that many will die and go to hell with their pardon sitting on heaven's desk. We are free, as George Wilson did, to reject God's pardon. As you go through all these things and we talk about God's not small enough or we don't understand his holiness, we certainly don't understand his scandalous love, which I'm going to get to in a second, talking about Jonah and the Ninevites. Doesn't this always, and this has been obvious since I've known you and since I've been coming to your church, everything drives back and ends at the road that leads to the gospel. Mm-hmm. I mean, everything.
Everything. That's right. I mean, it is what the angels wish they had a better look and a personal look into.
Man.
And if angels who see God's face every day, if that's what they're interested in, then how could Christians get bored with it? Yeah. We always say that you never grow in Christ by going beyond the gospel. It's by going deeper into it.
Deeper into it. This is talking about God's scandalous love. We're talking about J.D.'s book, Not God Enough. And I think we had one left. So unless J.D. wants to give away more. But anyway, 866-348-7884 if you want a free copy of Not God Enough. 866-34-TRUTH. You got about 6 minutes left, so you better call quickly. All right, so I love this. This is in the book, talking about the scandalous love of God. Because we talk about the Ninevites and go, yeah, Jonah was a racist and this, that. I had never heard about this before. So this was discovered recently. Archaeologists found the following statements made by Ninevite kings. So this is who God sends Jonah to, and Jonah doesn't want any part of it. And you can understand, because listen to this. A pyramid of heads I reared in front of the conquered city. Their corpses I formed into pillars. Their youths and their maidens I burnt up in the flames. I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down upon the wide earth. Their hands I cut off. I flayed him, referring to a conquered king. His skin I spread upon the wall of the city. I pierced his, another conquered king, chin with my dagger. So I put a hole in his chin. Through his chin I passed a rope, put a dog chain on him, and kept him in a kennel in the city square. This is the leadership of Nineveh, and God sends Jonah there to preach the gospel. And God can possibly forgive these people.
Yeah, and the people that kings, those kings were describing, many of them very well might have been Jews. You know, so we're talking Jonah's friends and family.
Yeah.
So there's a scandal where you're like, Jonah, you know, most of us in Jonah's shoes would be like, what? I'm not going to go do that. I mean, you know, it's, I mean, it's probably even worse than the whole idea of a Jewish person from 1940 being asked to go and preach salvation and blessing and mercy to
right.
their Nazi captors and killers. You know, that there's a scandal. We always are like, I can't believe God is judging here, and God, can't believe God is angry. But when you really get your mind, every time Scripture gives us a glimpse of the love and mercy of God, what's scandalous is not his judgment, but it's his mercy.
Yeah, yeah. What an amazing thought. So how do we, I mean, over and over in the book, and it's a great read. It's an easy read. I got through it in about 3 days. Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. So what are some practical helps for us, JD, that how do we begin to right-size God? How does that process start? Because I think most of us are off on this. It was painfully obvious to me, and I'm a fairly mature Christian. But how do we kind of begin this right-sizing process?
I feel like this is way too easy of an answer, but I think that's what the Bible guides us into. And if we will take off the cultural blinders and just try to read the Bible for what it is, you'll find yourself asking the questions that Job asked. Spend real time in the Psalms. Spend time with the disciples. Ask the questions that they asked. Don't reduce God to just an explanation, but present. I mean, maybe that's even where it begins, is asking those questions. I referenced this earlier. Doubt is a foot poised to go forwards or backwards in the Christian life. It's true that doubt can drive you backwards into unbelief, but it's also true you'll never really go forward in faith until you pick up that foot. So ask the questions and then stare into the Scriptures and look for an answer.
Because once you start getting all this right and at least moving in this direction, and I love that phrase about doubt, because it either takes you backwards or you can go forward. Every time I've invested in my own doubts, my faith has gotten stronger. Mm-hmm. Whether it's apologetics or the Truth Project or whatever it is, when I start asking tough questions, because God has good answers, we don't get to have all the answers. We don't get to understand everything. We can't. That's
right.
Part of understanding how big God is. So the ant cannot figure out your MacBook Air.
Right.
They might build a house on it, but they can't figure it out. And we have to be willing to assent to that truth, that mm-hmm. God's ways are indeed bigger than our ways, and we can't understand them. But bold faith in a big God is kind of how you wrap up the book, Not God Enough. So once we start to get it right, what should that look like? Because you're talking about bold faith in a big God. What does that look like? Not in your life, the pastor's life, or my life, the Christian radio guy's life. What does it look like in your garden variety average Christian listening to us today?
Well, two dimensions come to mind, and these correspond to two different chapters in the book. One is you take the message of God very seriously. I mean, Jesus said that the most important assignment for any Christian, whether they work in talk radio as a pastor of a church or whether they're a dentist, is the message of the gospel. And being able to say to people, you know, there is one way that we go to heaven, and that is what God has provided in Christ. You know, one of the reasons I feel like people don't believe us is because we don't talk about it as with the urgency that kind of subject requires. I can't talk about the gospel with the same level of, you know, passion that I talk about UNC basketball. You know, but sadly, it's people get all fired up about that.
Oh, yeah.
But it's just, you know, we're just talking about Christ, like we're, you know, trying to get people to be members of our club. You know, it's so one is it ought to reshape how you see eternity and life. I mean, you know, compared to eternity, the longest life here is just like a flash. It's a blink of an eye.
Yeah.
The other thing is when you realize that God is for you, when you realize that God has a purpose for you, what I try to show is that puts behind you a wind at your back. That is just like, I mean, it's Moses in front of Pharaoh. If God is for me, who can be against me? And you'll develop a sense of confidence that comes not from charisma, not from personality, but from knowing God and I stand together on this. One of the stories I told, in fact, this past Sunday was about William Wilberforce, which everybody knows as the mighty conqueror of slavery.
Right, right.
But, you know, what you don't realize is that he was severe scoliosis.
Pathetic.
He was hunchback. He was made fun of most of his life. But all of a sudden in college, this little shriveled up man discovers God wants slavery to end.
Yeah.
And when he did that, he became one of the most powerful figures in history. You and I can have that same experience.
That's exactly right. You talk about that at the end of the book, and you talked about it in the message over the weekend, which, by the way, what's the easiest way for people to kind of get a hold of your preaching? Is it through Summit? What's the best website?
Yeah, summitrdu.com is our church's website. Obviously, through my own website, jdgreer.com, jdgreear. That's going to also link back to messages. You know, I have my program that comes on the radio called Summit Life, and that's all hub.jdgreer.com, too, and you get, you know, the podcast and all that sort of thing.
Well, you talked about it over the weekend, and you talked about it in the book, and we'll finish with this, where you have it kind of fill in the blank. You know, I'm not blank enough.
Right.
But then you remember when God says, I am. That was his answer for all of Moses' queries, that I am. So speak to that right quick.
I'm enough for all of those things for both of us. You know, so I think the way I've heard it said is, you may not be, but God is, and his amness will overcome your notness.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great one. His amness will overcome your notness. Try to say that one five times in a row really fast. That's not going to happen. JD, thanks for letting me come in here today and
man,
do the show.
Man, it's been great. Thanks
and,
for being here.
And I'm glad we had a chance to do it. Not God Enough is the name of the book, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. I read the whole thing myself in 3 days, which means anybody can do it. So make sure you get yourself a copy. It will bless you. It will challenge you. And it'll help you get to that big, bold faith in a big God that we were just talking about. This is Steve Noble. It is Call to Action Radio. And God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon. Oh, by the way, Paul Miller tomorrow, one of the greatest books I've ever read on prayer. That's going to be awesome. He'll be with us tomorrow.